The opening book of the Bible tells us implicitly that the first sin committed by Eve was a failure of Eve remembering correctly what God's Word had said.
You're listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed. Our church is located in St. John's, Florida, a suburb of Jacksonville and just up the road from St. Augustine, right off Interstate 95. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. If you have questions or are in need of spiritual help, please call the church with the number provided on the website. The message you are about to hear was delivered to Christ Reformed on Reformation Day of this year. It's important that Christians not only celebrate Reformation Day, but also that they understand why they do so. Why is history so important? Is it all that important anyway? Does God's Word encourage us or command us to know our history? Well, it's been well said by more than one person that those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. The following sermon provides five reasons the Bible gives as to why we should remember the days of old. My launching off text is Psalm 143 and verse 5, which reads, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." It may surprise you that studying history is a matter of obedience to Scripture. Now let's get to our study of God's Word.
And so, as I thought about what I wanted to speak about this morning on Reformation Sunday, I thought it would be good to sort of generally develop for you some reasons why it is important to study church history. I've entitled the sermon simply this, "Remembering the Days of Old." Remembering the days of old. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 143. Psalm 143. This is where I want to begin this morning. And we will look at a number of different passages of Scripture together, some of which I will read to you, some of which I will quote from memory, some of which we will turn to together. But I want to start with Psalm 143 in verse number 5. David, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." Really, three times, David, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the same thing. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." David chooses to remember. David chooses to meditate. David chooses to ponder. What does he remember? What does he meditate upon? What does he ponder? The days of old, all that God has done, the work of God's hands. David is recognizing that behind all of history and upon all of history are the very fingerprints of God Himself. This is an affirmation of the meticulous sovereignty of God over history. We could put it this way, the story of history is the story of God. So we might ask the question, why should we care about history? Or why should we study, for instance, the Reformation? Is it really all that important? Well, David, a man after God's own heart, thought it was important to study history. He thought it was important to meditate upon what God did, to ponder the work of God. It wasn't good enough for David simply to remember the days of old. But as he remembered the days of old, he was meditating, he was reflecting, he was pondering the work of God throughout redemptive history. David, of course, is writing Psalm 143 as a prayer to God. He is speaking directly to God. But the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. And as a hymn book to Israel, it is not just the psalmist speaking to God, but it becomes God speaking to us because these words are inspired by God. And so David leaves for us a Holy Spirit-inspired example, if you will, regarding the significance of studying or remembering church history, remembering the days of old. And he's basically telling us here that it is good for our souls to remember the days of old. It was good for David's soul to remember the days of old. If you look at David as a figure in church history, as one of the primary figures, we might say, of the Old Testament, you will find a man whose life was very complex. You will find a man that God sovereignly chose to be the king of Israel. You will find a man that even as a young lad, tending sheep, someone that nobody thought would ever be of any use to God, become a mighty warrior of God as he slew the great giant Goliath. You see this man become a king. We see this man have wonderful victories, and also we see this man have immense failures, public scandals. In his adultery with Bathsheba, his murdering of Uriah the Hittite, the division in his own family. And through it all, David finds solace in the fact that God is meticulously sovereign over all things. David understands that it is indeed good for his soul to remember the God of the past, to meditate and to reflect on all that God has done, both the good and the bad. Now, I want to take that simple principle as a launching point to encourage our hearts this morning as we celebrate Reformation Day, as we celebrate the day, October 31st, 1517, 502 years ago, when Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He was remembering the days of old because in that moment he was questioning the traditions of the church. And what Martin Luther was doing was playing the role of a church historian. He was studying the records of the church, the traditions of the church. He was going back to the scriptures and he was studying the ancient scriptures inspired by God. And he was declaring to the church that a reformation needed to take place because the church had misunderstood the teachings of the Word of God. Apart from Martin Luther, we could say remembering the days of old, meditating on all that God had done, pondering the work of God's hands, to borrow the language of Psalm 143 and verse 5, we would not have a Reformation today. God used men like Martin Luther. God used men like John Calvin and others to spark
the opening book of the Bible,
a fire,
tells us implicitly that the first sin committed by Eve was
a failure of Eve,
so that our faith would be strengthened.
Correctly.
Now, I think there are at least five effects
of remembering the days of old. There are five effects of studying church history that directly impact the soul of a Christian. There are five effects of meditating on all that God has done. There are five effects of pondering the work of God's hand. When we study the history of Scripture, when we study the history of whatever is not found in Scripture, just the history of secularism, what we have resulting from that are five effects that are good for our soul. And I just want to offer to you five words this morning. The first word is the word submission. Submission. That is the first effect of studying church history. Now, I know in your sermon notes there is a T-I-O-N. That is a misprint. The word to fill in there is submission. The first effect of studying church history is that it results in submission to God's Word. Submission to God's Word. God's Word constantly tells His people not to forget the past. As a matter of fact, if you think back all the way to the book of Genesis, the opening book of the Bible tells us implicitly that the first sin committed by Eve was a failure of Eve remembering correctly what God's Word had said to her and Adam. Because she did not remember correctly, because she allowed herself to be deceived and she allowed God's Word to be distorted, because God's Word was not hidden in her heart, she committed the first transgression. And ever since then, we have inherited a sinful nature that comes through our father Adam. And as God began forming His people with Father Abraham, He realized that it would be a tendency for the hearts of all of God's people to forget, to not remember God's word, to not remember the past. For instance, when God delivers Israel from their bondage to Egypt, He miraculously delivers them. He miraculously parts the Red Sea. He brings them into the Promised Land. They're going through the wilderness. He miraculously provides for them water from a rock. He miraculously provides for them manna from heaven. And He's constantly telling Israel that this Passover meal that they celebrate, this feast of unleavened bread that went along with it, was a memorial. It was a means by which to remember what God had done in the past. For instance, Exodus 13, verse 3, "Then Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you came up from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place.'" Moses said to the people, "Remember this day, don't forget it." And over 150 times, collectively, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find some form of that word remember. Remember the days. Or Exodus 13, 14, "And when in the time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?'" What does this Passover feast mean? The blood on the doorposts and the lintels, the sacrificed lamb. What does this mean? Exodus 13, 14 says, "You shall say to him," that is your son, "'By a strong hand the Lord brought us up out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" What was this Passover meal that was to be celebrated? It was to be a remembrance feast, to remember God's work in the past, His past deliverance. And this is not just an Old Testament concept. It is a New Testament concept. Jesus commands us to be students of history when He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He was saying this is a remembrance feast. Now, it is far more than a remembrance feast, but it is certainly not less than that. So, being a student of the past is an issue of even obeying the words of Christ. And, of course, Christ is making that statement, "Do this in remembrance of me," in the context of Jesus and the disciples partaking over the Passover meal. That was the context in which the Lord's Supper then developed. And as New Covenant saints, we are looking back as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we will celebrate it this morning. We are looking back at the redemption that was provided for us by Christ. We are looking back at our redemption from slavery. We've been bought and delivered out of the slave market of sin through the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us to remember in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when we study church history, we are submitting to the Word of God. And by remembering it, we are also to teach it to others. When your son asks you why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we, like ancient Israel, when they celebrated the Passover meal, are to say, "We have been delivered by the strong hand of God Almighty." We are to use the Lord's Supper as a teaching moment for our children to understand the redemption of God. Psalm 145 and verse 4, if you just flip over just one page in your Bible, Psalm 145 and verse 4, this continually comes up. "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Now that's more than a suggestion. One generation shall commend, that is, they better commend your works to another, that is, the next generation, by declaring your mighty acts, declaring the mighty acts of God. And isn't that what even the apostles did? They followed the principle of Psalm 145 in verse 4. For instance, Stephen in Acts 7, we'll talk about this in a little while, he preached that marvelous sermon declaring the mighty acts of God throughout all of Old Testament Israel. That history lesson was not received well, but that man was being faithful in giving to God's people a study of the past. So a study of church history is actually an issue of submitting to God's Word, because we're constantly being told to remember. And if you think about it, most of our existence is history. We literally spend very little time in the present. The future quickly becomes the present before it then quickly becomes the past. Most of our existence is history. Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time, and I think he is right, that it is a Christian duty to learn from history. To study history, to remember the past, is an issue, number one, of submission to God's Word. That is the first effect. So if that was the only reason to celebrate Reformation Day, if that was the only reason to know our history and to be students of what God has done in the past, it's a biblical issue. It's an issue of submission. Submission to God's Word. But there's a second effect that flows from studying church history. Studying church history is ultimately a studying of theology. So it's not only submission to God's Word, but it is also reflection on God's sovereignty. So the first effect of studying church history is submission, submission to God's Word. The second effect is a reflection on God's sovereignty. As David writes Psalm 143, he is reflecting. He is meditating, to use his language. He is pondering the sovereign work of God's hands. Because when you reflect upon what God has done in the past, it helps you to see His faithfulness throughout all generations. That history is indeed His story. History does indeed have an end. It has a telos. We are not Marxists. We do not believe that history is cyclical. As Christians, we believe that history is linear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a beginning, there is a middle, and praise God, there will be an end. When Jesus Christ returns to consummate the kingdom, and He is meticulously sovereign over this, His story. And what is the story of history? But nothing more than the building of God's church, the promise that He will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So you have the divine drama unfolding in three stages: creation, fall, redemption, and you could add a fourth one, consummation. That's history in a nutshell. And it all has to do with God. In the beginning, He created. God allowed the fall to occur. He then redeems us. And then He consummates His kingdom. This is the story of God being faithful. So when we reflect on church history, when we ponder the work of God's hands, when we meditate on all that God has done, when we remember the days of old, we are very worshipfully reflecting on the fact that God is sovereign over all things. And this is very practical. The doctrine of God's sovereignty, which the Reformers so marvelously recovered, particularly John Calvin. He did not invent the doctrine of predestination. He simply went back to Scripture and said, this is what God's Word teaches. And he's credited for being the man who was able to, as it were, through his teaching on the sovereignty of God and predestination, bring great comfort to our hearts. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is never meant to inflict fear in the hearts of God's people. I think of that passage, Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who have been called according to His purpose. The effectual calling of God is the result of His sovereignty. The election of God before the foundation of the world, the predestination of God mentioned in Romans 8 is meant to be a comfort to us because we know the sovereign God works all things out for His glory, so that even in the midst of deep lamentation, even in the midst of deep sorrow and grief and depression, feelings of doubt and hopelessness, there is always hope. What does Lamentations 3:23 say? God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So in the depth of our lamentation, we can, like Jeremiah, say to God, great is Your faithfulness. As we meditate on all God has done, as we remember the days of old, we can still have hope as we reflect on the faithfulness of God to preserve His people, to preserve our salvation. And all of this ultimately will lead to worship. You're in the Psalms. Turn back to Psalm chapter 9. Psalm 9 and verse 1. You could say that worship itself is an activity of learning history and then reflecting upon that history to give reverence to God in worship. Psalm 9, verse 1, the psalmist says, another psalm of David, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And how does one give thanks to the Lord? David says, here's how I will do it. Here is what motivates my thanksgiving and my worship. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. David says the fuel for worship, the fuel for thanksgiving to God, is recounting the wonderful deeds of God, His faithfulness throughout all generations. That's why the Lord's Supper is such a central component to the worship of Reformed people. As Reformed people, we believe in the value of do this in remembrance of me, of remembering the gospel, of remembering Christ. We believe in the inspiration and the authority of Psalm 9:1, that the very thing that motivates our worship, the very thing that motivates our thanksgiving, is recounting and remembering the wonderful deeds of God. And central to all of that is the wonderful deed of Him sending His only begotten Son to die upon the cross of Calvary for our sins. So we don't always understand what God's doing in the present, but when we reflect upon what He has done in the past, it motivates our worship. Knowing what He did in the past, reflecting on His faithfulness in the past, encourages us that no matter how bad the present might be, that the future can't be all that bad because of what He did through Christ and in Christ for our sakes at Calvary to provide salvation for us, full and free. And what is the Reformation all about? It is about the solus that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the authority of Scripture alone. Scripture is what we depend upon. I oftentimes tell people that we need to return to the four C's. The four C's are the creeds, the catechisms, the confessions, the councils. And what I mean by that is not that those creeds, catechisms, confessions, and councils bear more authority than the Bible or that they're even equal to the Bible. They are underneath the Bible. The principle of sola scriptura says that we use Scripture as the standard to judge those four C's, but it doesn't make those four C's invaluable. That's why the Reformers wrote brand new confessions, brand new catechisms that were different than that of the Roman Church. They weren't against the principle of catechisms and confessions. They were just for the idea of Scripture alone as our final authority. And so if the confession is wrong, we change the confession. We don't change Scripture. And we teach our children these truths in the way that the Israelite fathers taught their children. The children ask, why do we do this Passover? And the fathers say, I'm glad you asked that question. Let me explain. And we catechize our children by asking them questions and having them answer those questions because it is a teaching tool to help them remember the mighty acts of God and His sovereignty over all things. So what does a study of church history do? Well, number one, it produces the effect of submission. Submission to God's Word. Number two, reflection. Reflection on God's sovereignty, which reminds us He's faithful throughout all generations and our hope must be in Him and is only in Him. There's a third effect of studying church history, and that is motivation. Submission, reflection. Number three, motivation. Motivation to persevere. Now, I'm a firm believer that we need heroes of the faith today to look up to. When you look at the sports world, there are many heroes that can be looked to, but there's a lot of really bad people in the sports world. If you look at famous people today, leaders of the world, hopefully you don't look to actors and actresses for any sort of role model. There's not a lot of good leaders in the world today. But when you study church history, you find a lot of great leaders. The Reformers adamantly were opposed to the concept of venerating the saints, the veneration of the saints. So you had all sorts of stained glass in the churches during the days of the Reformation of the apostles. And many of the reformers threw rocks through those stained glass windows. They removed statues of saints, paintings of saints, not because it was wrong in and of itself to have a stained glass representing an apostle or a painting representing one of the apostles or another saint of a different era, past the era of the New Testament church, but because people oftentimes would bow down to those icons and use them as a means to help their worship. The reformers were against the veneration of saints, but they were not against the motivation of the saints in terms of motivating godliness and right beliefs. As a matter of fact, if you read, for instance, John Calvin and you read the Institutes, Calvin quotes the church father Augustine more than any other church father, and he quotes other church fathers as well. Of course, he quotes the scripture more than anything, but he's not afraid to quote a church father. In many ways, Augustine was a hero to John Calvin. But Calvin would not venerate Augustine. And how do I know that he didn't venerate Augustine? Because oftentimes he would disagree with Augustine. On one page he would use Augustine to support his position because Augustine believed the Bible. And on the next page he would point out and quote Augustine and say, we shouldn't follow Augustine here because he doesn't follow the Bible. That's exactly what we should do with the heroes of the faith. But the heroes of the faith do motivate us. We oftentimes think that the day in which we live is image-driven, which it is. iPhones and billboards and television and everything is about an image and a meme. But I would submit to you that the Middle Ages were far more image-driven. People were obsessed with images and they were illiterate. They could not read. They were not trained to be able to read Latin, much less understand it when the priest spoke from that. So they sort of had no option. They had to look at these images. It was the only thing that taught them. Today we are not illiterate, we're just lazy. We would prefer an image rather than reading a book. We would prefer an image or a meme rather than reading the Institutes of the Christian religion. And what I want to tell you this morning is that I think Scripture actually commands us to have heroes of the faith, not to venerate, but for them to motivate us. In fact, Scripture not only permits us to have heroes of the faith, it commands and exhorts us to. We won't turn there for sake of time, but I'm thinking in particular of Hebrews 12:1, where Scripture tells us to consider the great cloud of witnesses so that we are inspired to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And what is the great cloud of witnesses that is spoken about in Hebrews 12? Well, it is the men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter. We read it for our responsive reading this morning. The faith of people like Abraham and Rahab, which, by the way, were people whose faults and failures were on the front page news of the Bible. Rahab the harlot, Abraham the liar. And yet Scripture is not afraid to be honest about their sins and yet still hold them up as examples, this great cloud of witnesses that, as it were, is spurring us on and clapping and motivating us to run the race of the Christian life with endurance. And there are those that are not found in the pages of Scripture that we are to listen to. The voices of the past are meant to spur us on in the present. And I would say that a dead church is only one that doesn't listen to the voices of the dead. We are called to listen to their voices. This is an Old Testament principle as well. You're stuck in the Psalms, so just go back to Psalm 44. I don't think we've made our way out of the Psalms. That's okay. But Psalm 44 and verse 1. Here's another psalm, a prayer to God. O God, we have heard with our ears. Now note this. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days in the days of old. There's that language again, the days of old. Our fathers have told us, our fathers have spoken to us what you have done. That's exactly what the reformers have done for us. They've gone back to the scriptures and they have told us what the ancient inspired fathers, the apostles and the prophets were teaching concerning any number of issues, including issues surrounding the Lord's Supper, issues surrounding justification by faith alone, issues surrounding the sovereignty of God. And so there are many effects of studying church history. One of them is motivation to persevere. When we understand that our faith can be strengthened by believing what the saints of old have consistently believed, as we judge that against the backdrop of Scripture. Well, there's a fourth effect that results from studying church history, and that is protection. Protection from errors of the past. You've heard someone say, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. Now, there have been many people who have said that. We don't know exactly who the original person was, but I think that it is true. We don't want to repeat history. History is not cyclical in the sense that it just goes around in revolutions, but it is cyclical in the sense that we can oftentimes repeat the failures of the past when we aren't knowledgeable of the consequences of the past and the past beliefs of our fathers. Studying church history helps protect our orthodoxy, and it helps protect our orthopraxy. It helps protect our beliefs on the one hand and our behavior on the other hand. One example of this is the Lord's Supper. We spoke about the Lord's Supper in Sunday school, and I don't want to give all the information that I gave in Sunday school, but I simply made the point that the Lord's Supper is a wonderful example of how wrong beliefs then translate into wrong practice. When Luther was saved by reading Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith, he understood that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that brings salvation. We are justified not based upon our works or upon our merits. That was the thing that saved Luther. But very shortly after his recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith, Luther then went immediately to the issue of the Lord's Supper. And he began attacking the doctrine of transubstantiation, which said that when the priest said the magical words, hoc est corpus mein, this is my body, that the Mass became a miracle in which the body and blood of our Lord was transferred into the bread and into the wine, so that the people of God were literally eating Christ as a means of their salvation, as a work, as a sacrament to earn salvation. And Luther said, here is a wonderful example of where the church has gotten it wrong in their history. Let's go back to the days of old. What does the Bible say? What do the church fathers say before the Fourth Lateran Council, which occurred in the year 1215? Well, they didn't teach transubstantiation. Luther remembered the days of old, and he showed them how by returning to the past and studying history, we protect our orthodoxy, what we believe in, our orthopraxy, what we practice. And of course, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said we should do. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this in no uncertain terms. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is giving a history lesson of the nation of Israel. And he's speaking about them eating the spiritual food of manna, drinking the spiritual drink from the rock. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he gives here the point of his history lesson. Why study history? Verse 11. Now these things happened to them, that is to Israel, the people of God of old, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the age has come. Yes, Paul says, it happened to Israel. But what happened to Israel was for our instruction, as an example to us. Not to repeat their sins, not to repeat their failures, not to repeat not only their physical adultery, but also their spiritual adultery. Their orthodoxy was tarnished by spiritual adultery, their orthopraxy by physical adultery. What they believed resulted in how they behaved, and when they believed the wrong thing, they acted the wrong way. When they didn't have faith in God, they worshiped the golden calf. When they refused to listen to the prophets, they repeated the sins of their fathers over and over and over and over again. And so Paul says, listen, their lives and their stories were written for our instruction and as an example that we might learn from them, that we might not repeat their sins. You know, there is a reason that people don't like history lessons. It is true that oftentimes people can make history boring, and people are guilty of doing that. But there's another reason people don't like history lessons. And it boils down to one word, and that word is conviction. Turn to Acts chapter 7. I mentioned earlier Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament church. Do you realize that Stephen was murdered because he gave a history lesson? That should tell us that people don't like history lessons. But it wasn't because they were bored. It was because they were convicted. All Stephen does here is he gives a history of Israel. He talks about the call of Abraham. He speaks about Israel's bondage. He speaks about God's sovereign deliverance of Israel. He speaks about the patriarchs. He speaks about Joseph. This is Stephen preaching about the history of Israel. And when he gets to the end of it, notice with me in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city. They stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen gave a history lesson and he was murdered. People don't want to hear about history, and people today are trying to rewrite history not because they're bored of history and not because they don't know history, but because they hate what history teaches and they do not want to be convicted by God's truth. When the church dismisses history, the church opens itself up and makes itself vulnerable to bad beliefs and bad practices. Bad beliefs and bad practices. But when the church knows its history, it protects itself. It protects its orthodoxy and its orthopraxy so that God's people are not guilty of committing the same sins over and over and over again. We have a statement that Scripture makes time and time again. It goes something like this. God keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's repeated over and over and over and over again. The prophets constantly told Israel, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. Remember, 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 remember. Because if you don't, you're not teaching your children. And the sins you commit in your beliefs and in your behavior will be passed down. And that's why the church today is weak. Because people have dismissed history, they have dismissed the value of studying history. And it has resulted in a church that is, for the most part, not orthodox and doesn't have the correct practices. So Christians should study history because it affects our souls. It is good for our souls. First of all, it results in submission to God's Word. Number two, it results in reflection on God's sovereignty, which reminds us of His faithfulness to all generations. Number three, it results in motivation to persevere in the Christian life. Number four, it results in protection from past errors. Submission, reflection, motivation, protection. Here's the fifth one. The study of church history results in evaluation. Submission, reflection, motivation, protection, evaluation. Evaluation of what? Listen to this. Evaluation of current fads and trends within the church. A study of church history helps separate the wheat from the chaff, the silly from the serious, the incidental from the important, the fads and waves from the fixed, and what is the standard of God's Word. There are so many fads that pass through the church. So many things that people hop on. It could be a teaching. It could be a person, a personality. It could be a thing that churches begin to do. And if you study church history, you'll have to admit that it is very complex in some ways. How could Martin Luther, this man who believed that we were only saved by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, how could he believe in the doctrine of consubstantiation regarding the Lord's table? And he created a whole group of followers and still hold to that. And Protestantism is divided principally because of that particular issue, because there was no resolution at the Marburg Colloquy in 1529. Of course, Luther was a believer. He was a man of God, but it complicates our understanding of what was in his heart and what was in his mind. So church history is complicated, but church history is also very simple. It's simple in this sense. When you study church history, what you will find is that God, more times than not, works not through the extraordinary, but through the ordinary. God uses the ordinary, simple New Testament pattern of what a church is to do, to start revivals, to start reformations, to sanctify His people, to save people. It's oftentimes through the ordinary, not the extraordinary. Let me give you a couple of examples. The preaching of the Word of God, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, baptism, the fellowship of the saints, prayer. When you study church history, you find, and when I say history, I'm talking about the history of the New Testament as well, you find that God's people have always done those things. They've always preached the Word of God. They've always fellowshipped together. They have not forsaken the gathering of themselves together. They have observed the Lord's Supper. They value the sacraments. They value fellowship. They value the preaching of the Word of God. All the rest are fads and trends and will pass away. But when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to get serious about what is ordinary, that is a church that reveals their faith in this extraordinary God. He does extraordinary things through ordinary means, the ordinary means of grace. So in the culture I grew up in Appalachia, in West Virginia, it was very, very common, even when I was a little boy, that a church once a year would have a revival. And they would bring in a hired gun who would preach every night of the week. And there would be an invitation, and people would be called forward to sign a card and join the church and be baptized. A simple study of church history would have done away with such a foolish practice as that. It was Charles Finney who came up with what we know as the invitation system. It was then later Billy Graham, people like Billy Sunday, who made it popular and who made it a fixed thing in American culture to the point that the church couldn't even believe that salvations were possible any other Lord's Day. You had to have a revival, quote unquote. I say that with the utmost respect for my heritage, but I say it with a degree of boldness because I believe that it has perverted the gospel. And that's just one example. We could give all sorts of examples of fads and trends that if people would study church history would find that Charles Finney is pretty new on the scene of church history compared to 2,000 years since the death of our Lord. C.S. Lewis once said that the idea that the past doesn't matter is nothing more than chronological snobbery. And I agree with him. Someone who dismisses history, who ignores history, reveals their ignorance, and is guilty of committing chronological snobbery. Such is the height of arrogance to think that our own life and our own times is somehow more significant than the days of old. David certainly didn't think that. And think of the glory associated with David. And yet he says, I will remember the days of old. I will meditate upon all your works. I will ponder the works of your hands. So we must remember the past. There were three men in church history: Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. These men lived during the period of the Reformation. They were men who took bold stances for truth. They were men who were part of the Anglican tradition in the Church of England. Hugh Latimer was a chaplain to Anne Boleyn, which was one of the wives of King Henry VIII. Nicholas Ridley was a chaplain in the court of the King of England himself. Both men preached before the King and before the Queen and before all of the powerful people of the world. In 1534, the Act of Supremacy passed, in which King Henry VIII separated from the Roman Church, and he was declared the head of the Church of England. The Archbishop of Canterbury was a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, and he was a man who wanted to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. One of the issues that Cranmer pressed was the issue of transubstantiation. Cranmer believed that the church was in error when it said that at the Lord's Supper you're eating the body and blood of the Lord literally. And so Cranmer began his reforms. He began editing and calling together scholars that began developing what we refer to as the Book of Common Prayer. There were several editions of that Book of Common Prayer. And if you go and read those editions of the Book of Common Prayer, what you will find is a thoroughly reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. Not transubstantiation, not consubstantiation, the Lutheran view, but the Reformed view, the view of Calvin himself. Cranmer stood up for the right view of the Lord's Supper because he saw it was something worth standing up for, because hundreds and thousands of people were being deceived. He used the assistance of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer in the development of the Book of Common Prayer, as well as another book called A Book of Homilies, which was a book that the Church of England came up with. It was sermons on justification by faith alone, sermons that articulated the right understanding of different practices within the church that these priests, who were part of the Roman Church but were now part of the Church of England, they didn't know how to preach a sermon unless it was in Latin. And here's this Book of Homilies given to them where they could read, they could find a sermon, they could read the sermon before the church, and it was orthodox doctrine. All of that motivated by Thomas Cranmer, Hugh Latimer, and Nicholas Ridley. But the day came when Queen Bloody Mary had enough of this reform, and she arrested all three of them. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burnt at the same stake on October 16th, 1555. Thomas Cranmer was in a tower watching as they were burnt at the stake. And as they were being burnt, words forever have lived on, in which Hugh Latimer told Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley, for today we are lighting a candle in England that will never be put out," which prophetically came true, because that was a turning point in the English Reformation. Thomas Cranmer was watching that burning from afar, and he recanted his faith in the one and only true gospel. But later, he recanted his recantation. As he stood before the Queen and as a sermon was being preached, in which the person preaching the sermon was telling Cranmer that all that he had preached about the one true gospel was wrong, and that Cranmer was wrong about his teachings on the gospel and his teachings on the Lord's Supper, Cranmer stood up and he said, "I recant my recantation. Burn me at the stake. And while you're at it, burn my right hand first, because my right hand was the thing that signed that recantation, and I deserve to be burnt for the one true precious faith of the gospel." These men were standing not only for the gospel, but they were standing, listen to this, for a right understanding of the Lord's Supper. The charges brought against Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were charges that they did not believe in transubstantiation. And when they were questioned on it, you know what Hugh Latimer said? He said, "Over there is a Bible. Open up the Bible, read the New Testament. You'll know what my position is on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper." These were men who knew history, and they knew what the church had taught prior to 1215, which was not transubstantiation, but more than that, they were standing on the authority of Holy Scripture. And they were willing to die for it. Oh, that God would raise men and women who take seriously the truth of God's Word. And we cannot take seriously the truth of God's Word without understanding the past, remembering the days of old, meditating on the work of God, and pondering the work of His hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for Your Word. Your Word which has the power to spark reformation and revival. Your Word which has the power to save. Your Word which has the power to sanctify. Your Word which reveals to us truth. We are so very grateful for this. We're grateful for those throughout history who have stood in a long line of godly men. They have stood for the solas of the Reformation. Lord, we pray that as we stand for these truths, we will stand for them with one heart and one mind and one soul, captivated by Your Word. Help us not to be ignorant of the past so that we don't repeat the past. And help us to give You the glory and You the glory alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Reformed, a church located in St. John's, Florida, in the suburbs of Jacksonville. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Until next time, this is Pastor Andrew.